Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I know I've been there many, many times, but it is such a burst of evangelical light in that time of the Old Testament where there was light, but it was dim when compared to, of course, New Testament times and the full light of gospel doctrine and so forth. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, and I'm just going to be sharing a few things. I'm not going to attempt to preach in depth, comprehensively, and so forth. I've done that before. I preached through the whole sermon or the whole chapter before, but I just want to, as we go, share some things. Certainly, especially things relevant to this that we're doing this ordinance today. Now, if you look at chapter 53, you see first Christ during his time of humiliation. You see him in his ministry, described here the way men looked at him as he went about his ministry, the way the unbelievers, and there were a great deal of them, more than you might think as you read the Old Testament, or the Gospels, because many did follow him for the miracles and so forth and the healing, but they weren't true believers. But you look at how certainly the legalistic, unbelieving Jews looked at him. So you see his ministry, and the focus is on his humiliation, what he suffered during this time for us. Here's the Lord of glory. True man, true God as well, though. Sinless man, impeccable man, and true God. And you see what he went through. There's only one reason: to save us from our sins, to obey for us, and then to die for us. And then you see him on the cross, still time of his humiliation, as he completes this great redemption work. Then you see him in his great triumph over death and sin and hell, his resurrection, and you see the fruit of that redemption he wrought out. And then in 12, you see truly there a great and glorious outcome, if you will, and fruit from what Christ accomplished. You actually see him there reigning from the right hand of God, and you see his church with their great gospel victories. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So just a few words on probably all of these verses. More on some. First we have this, who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And of course, the prophet had cause at that time to mourn that at that time even many rejected the Christ as he was preached, the Christ to come. And the same question can be asked today, even within our church. Who hath believed our report? He says, our report. He speaks of the report of the scriptures. He speaks of the prophets, and now there's the apostles and Christ himself. The good news of the gospel, if you will, of this Savior come to redeem a people and save them from their sins and to give them life eternal and abundant. It's all a free grace, and it's all the mercy of God. It's all the love of God, yet who hath believed our report? If you look at the great mass of mankind, very few. If you look at all history, a great multitude. But yet, the great mass of mankind at any given time, well, the true believers, very few. And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord. You see over here in chapter 52, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Christ Jesus is the arm of the Lord, you might say, strong to save. And of course, his gospel then is likewise by extension, it's the arm of the Lord made bare. Oh, the arm of the Lord will be revealed, of course, savingly revealed to those who will repent and seek to be saved. Lay hold on Christ. Savingly revealed. But the arm of the Lord now has been revealed throughout all the world. And wonderful and great things have happened, and wonderful and great things will happen. And that goes to, of course, what I said about the end of this text. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so, him, growing up before him, that's God, his Father, and ours. As a tender plant, you think of Christ growing up, much beloved of his Father, baby and then a boy, and subject to all the things as far as afflictions of the flesh that we are. And yet beloved of his Father. A root out of dry ground, of course, a root. He was a root in the offspring of David. He was of that line. And of course, it was a very dry time, spiritually dry, and suddenly, when there seemed no hope, when it was so dark, it was so dry, suddenly the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. That ought to be a lesson for us. That sometimes it might seem like, will there ever be a great outpouring of spiritual power again? We ought not to think that way. We ought not to think that way. It's not right. We ought to just pray. How often might we think that way, and how often do we actually pray that the Lord would be pleased to rend the heavens and come down and make the mountains melt before him? He hath no form or comeliness. Of course, the Jews, the unbelieving, the legalistic Jews were looking for this king to come, this mighty man, who would have a form and comeliness of the sort that they were looking for. And so he hath no form or comeliness. And even so, beyond that, he was a man of like nature with us, except without sin. And there was nothing fantastic or anything about him as far as what he looked like. Yes, as to his words, no man spoke as he did, of course, and the power that he displayed. But they were looking for a form or comeliness. And so because he didn't have what they wanted, and we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What would be beautiful to them? And of course, many today are looking for the same sort of Savior. They're looking for the same sort of Christ. That is what they desire him to be. And they don't look for one who says, repent ye, and believe the gospel. They're not looking for a Savior. that by his very crucifixion condemns their sins and shows them to be filthy in sins, an enmity with God, an offense to him, separated from him, in desperate need of repentance, of total humiliation, repentance, I say humbling of themselves, and confessing their sins and relying only in Christ and what he has done. That's not what they desire. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was, of course, despised by the high priest. He was despised by so many. He was despised by the legalists. He was despised, no doubt, by and laughed at by the Romans and so forth. But yet he made himself of no account, as we're told in the epistle to the Philippians. He freely did this. Be made like us. Tempted at every point. Suffered being tempted by the devil. And it says afterwards he hungered, so he experienced hunger. We see with the woman at the well, he sat down. He was sitting there at the well because he was wearied. So he suffered being weary. We see other places he was troubled. We see that he has sorrow. And of course, sorrow in the broadest sense. In the sense, sorrowing at the hardness of men's hearts. Sorrowing that they so freely reject the free grace of God. We see him slandered. We see him mocked even in his agonies on the cross in his dying hour. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Wanted nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. They esteemed him not. Many today esteem Christ not. Certainly the legalists, they didn't esteem him, and they never will, never do. Certainly those who wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom, they despised him and esteemed him not. Certainly there are many today that look only to what he might do for them in this world. It's not that they're looking for everlasting life even. It's this world. I want to be free of this. I want to be free of that. I want to be... And they certainly want nothing to do with the cross. As for legalists, there are those who don't see the free grace of God. They see themselves as, I have to do this, or I must have to do that, or I must have to get to this point and then I can be saved, or I must have to... They're legalists. Do we have any legalists here today that are not just laying hold on the free grace of God in Christ so that they might be saved? Let loose of this idea that it's something you have to do. It's something he does in you. What you do is repent, confess, believe on him, and leave the rest to him. Then you had, of course, the Pharisees in his day, which were legalists, one earthly king. Then you had the Sadducees. And they were very liberal, if you will, and had very loose ways. They didn't believe in the resurrection even. That's the way with many today. They want a Jesus that will comfort them in their sin, that will do for them what they want done for them and not what they need done for them, which is a new heart. Then, as I say, there were the Romans all around him that despised him and esteemed him not. These were the heathen. The Romans were heathens. And they despised him. Heathens, if you will, all heathens, even we might say today, though they know it or not, they love death. And that they love a way of life which merits eternal death, brings forth the fruit of death in this world, and ends in everlasting death in hell. The wages of sin is death. The way of unbelief and rejection of Christ is death. Even many wonderful and good things that God has given to them will die, and they will actually be the murderer of those things themselves because they love death. They think they see life stretched ahead of them. They don't want anything to do with Christ. That savors of death to them because it might be the death of all these things they think are going to be so wonderful. Oh, they're in control. They'll be fine. They won't be fine. I'm 67 years old almost. I've seen a lot of death. Both, of course, people dying because of living a life of sin. And any here could have died, but also just the death of many things because of the way of death, living without Christ. And you see one generation after another want nothing to do with Christ because, oh, they have plans, it's going to be wonderful, I'll get free of this, I'll get free of that, won't have to go to church anymore maybe, won't have to hear preaching, it's going to be wonderful. Oh, it'll be wonderful maybe for about 6 months or a year or two or whatever, but things are going to die and you are going to be their murderers. Good things, wonderful things, things you didn't want to die. And in the end, it'll be the death of your body and soul in hell. It's not the way of life. It's not the way of joy. It's not the way of peace. The devil will tell you it is. He'll tell you every day it is. Your flesh will say it is. You'll find out otherwise. There will be a cause and there will be an effect. The cause will be that you rejected Christ and you went your way because you thought, this is the way that I will enjoy. This is the way that I want to go. It's the way of death, not life. Jesus promised, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And all the joys of being a Christian, and yes, then you can richly enjoy things, even in this world that God has given man to enjoy. God is good to all his people. And there are many things you can enjoy in this world, and then you truly will enjoy them. But there are things that you think are enjoyable and it'll end in death. And even good things. Because if you lay hold on good things, but it's all for selfish reasons, they will become your master too. It's all the way of death. That'll be corrupted. The devil will use it for your own grief and sorrow. Verse 4, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The unbelieving Christ rejecting Jews, as you know, saw the scourging and the crucifying of Christ Jesus as the punishment of God on a blaspheming, heretical, false Christ. That's what that means. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But it wasn't because of him being a blasphemer, a heretical false Christ. Christ was smitten by God on the cross and he was afflicted not because of any sin in him, but because of the sins he bore. Our imputed sins accounted as his on the cross so he could make a full satisfaction for them. By his suffering and by his death of infinite worth, because as we've taught for so long, he was, of course, what the Bible teaches, both God and man. And so because he was God, his suffering was of infinite worth. Now, those who go to hell will suffer, but their suffering will be of zero worth. They can't suffer their way out of hell. They can't acquire merit in hell by their suffering. That's why they'll never be released from that prison. They will always suffer. There is no merit to their suffering. But it is the just wrath of God. It is the just punishment of God for sin. The wages of sin is death. It need not be. It need not be. Because Christ Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered in his soul. The wrath of God poured into his soul without admixture. He suffered in his body. And he died that death of infinite worth. His suffering was infinite worth. His death was of infinite worth to save sinners from infinite suffering and death. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, he was afflicted, as I said. He was smitten. He was stricken of God. God laid our sins on him and then punished us in him, if you will. But we didn't suffer. In other words, he punished our sins. It was a vicarious suffering that he went through and a vicarious death for us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, to gain our peace with God, and our everlasting peace and glory was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed, healed of that awful scourge, that killing, destroying plague of sin. Healed of it. Healed of the death it brings. Healed increasingly of the corruption that is its nature. And then when perfected, entirely free of it. Christ Jesus on the cross, in order to make atonement, in order to make full satisfaction, suffered in body and soul. I need to stress that again. And in hell, the unsaved will suffer eternally in body and soul. And so Christ Jesus, the head of the elect and covenant of grace, suffered on the cross in body and soul. He, of course, had a true body and a true soul. This was necessary for him to be the covenant of or the head of the covenant of grace. He suffered then as a man, but a man without sin, an impeccable man. What terrible suffering any man would suffer on a cross. But as the one thief pointed out, they were suffering justly. He was suffering for us, for our unrighteousness. What man was doing was unjust. What God was doing was just. God was using man's injustice, to work out his perfect righteousness, and so that Christ might work out great redemption for us. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10, he was a true man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering and death. Great suffering, unspeakable sufferings. We cannot imagine the sufferings he went through, because he was that perfect, impeccable man. And he was, yet God. And so it was unspeakable sufferings. We'll never have the wrath of God poured into our souls like he did for all of our sins. We'll never suffer like he did on the cross as that perfect, impeccable man. And yet God, all that injustice of man and all that wrath of God, suffering such a suffering and death. And I say at the same time, he's the Son of God. He had to be the Son of God to bear up under that. As it was, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just a bit before he died. And so, as the Son of God, this was of infinite worth. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it speaks of the imputation of our sin on Christ. None righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all went our own way, didn't we? Like sheep gone astray. Everyone wanting his own way. Everyone going his own way. Everyone doing what seemeth right to him. And the Lord took all that and laid it on Christ. He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. The good shepherd laid it on the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, the sword of God's vengeance, the sword of God's righteousness against my shepherd. That's Christ. The sword of God's vengeance, wrath, righteousness pierced through Christ's soul. He suffered all that we had to do. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Speaking in a figurative way there. It was the Son of God, and yet a true man as well. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And you know that they were. You know that the apostles, everybody was scattered for a time there, weren't they? They came back together. About, 120 of them, was it, is all that was left? And they were praying when Pentecost came, but it scattered them all that night in confusion, and they were doubting even, as you know. And that says, this is actually a promise. Many people think it's something different. It's a promise. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. It doesn't say against the little ones. It's upon the little ones. Even then, speaking of little ones, the newest Christian, the most, certainly the youngest, but certainly also the most trembling Christian, the most little one with regard to this person, he won't put out a smoking flax. He won't break a bruised reed. And so God promised there, though the sheep would be scattered, to bring them back together. You can only imagine how some felt after that crucifixion. You can only imagine how some of them were just almost in terror. And yet, I will turn my hand upon the little ones and bring them back together. And so he did. But awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Romans 8, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, didn't spare Christ, gave his son to save sinners, gave his son and sent him to save a people from their sins, and didn't spare him in that way, and didn't spare him, he could not, in all righteousness, to accomplish this redemption, spare Christ from any suffering whatsoever, anything that was due to us for our sins, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Delivered him up into the hands of those who crucified him. Oh, the legalistic Jews and the chief priests and so forth were rejoicing. Now they've done it. They've gotten the great victory. They didn't know that this was according to the predetermined purposes of God. They should have, but they didn't. And so God used them as instruments to accomplish his great redemption purpose. Verse 7, he was oppressed. That means in every way, including on the cross in his soul. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so, because this is why he was sent, to save a people from their sins, this he must needs suffer. As terrible as it was, I say again, it was unspeakable suffering. We don't understand that maybe, in soul and body. We cannot imagine it even. He was sweating drops of blood, contemplating the great trial he would go through, including having to bear all the shame and the blame, and then, of course, all the pain of our sins before all men and before all the angels and before all the devils. And he opened not his mouth, because for this world reason I came into this world, he said. He's brought as a lamb then to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He opens his mouth now. He opens his mouth by his word. There's not only grace here, but there's warnings to the unsaved. There's a day of grace. He'll open his mouth on that great day of judgment to those who don't avail themselves of his free grace and all of this love of God. He'll open his mouth. He'll say, depart ye cursed into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are profound words. This will happen. It will happen. And don't think you're the master of your soul, like the poem goes, I am the master of my ship, is it, or however it goes, because you're not. You can't just say, well, maybe 10 years, 20 years from now. It's a day of grace. Take advantage of it now. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressors of my people was he stricken. We have this, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Now, many good men say, pastors, and this is totally appropriate. This speaks of him being taken out of the grave and away from this judgment. He had fulfilled all the requirements, so to speak, to redeem a people from their sins. And so then he was released from that prison of death and from the grave. I don't believe that's not what I would understand this to be, because here it is. It's talking about him being cut off out of the land of the living. The previous verse, and the immediate verse speak of his crucifixion, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. And so I believe it means that he was taken. Of course, he was in custody and from judgment and led out to die. And it says, and who shall declare his generation? But I will say, if you have the other view on that, that's totally appropriate. Perhaps you're right. But that would be my position. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, there'll be no end to his days. He will live and reign eternally. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in what he did. And he was cut off out of the land of the living, taken out of prison from judgment, but not to die forever, but only to win the great victory over sin and death and hell. And so who shall declare his generation? And then going on, for he was cut off out of the land of the living by his death, and it was for the transgression of my, God's people, was he stricken. He was stricken in all those ways and died, stricken unto death. He was faithful even unto death. In verse 9, and the humiliation was not over yet, this time of humiliation. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The Lord of glory was buried among wicked men and the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, it wasn't because he had done violence or had sinned in any way, including by his words. It was for our sake. It was to save sinners. And so he made his grave with the wicked. That is an incredibly humbling thing to do, to be subject for the Son of God, the Lord of glory, both God and man, and this is hard to understand, but to be subject to that 3 days in that grave. Now, we don't go too far with the part about the Son of God. We don't say God died, but we do know that Christ Jesus was in that grave, and you can't separate his humanity from his deity. They act together, each doing what is proper to that nature. But we don't, at the same time, go beyond that, go too far. But there he was, buried with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The prophet has shared all that was done here. It was a terrible thing because it was a wonderful thing, but I say as far as the suffering, it was just a terrific thing. It was an intense chastisement. It was he plunged to the depths of suffering. He was bruised. That means here he was just crushed, but not entirely, of course, because he was God, and it bore him up under this, but there was a great bruising of him. Not as he has bruised Satan, of course, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased him? Did God enjoy this? No. But it was the Lord's pleasure to do this for sinners, to bruise his only begotten Son for sinners to save them. What a thing, what a condescending thing to do. What an act of love, mercy, and grace to bruise his only begotten Son this way, to save a people from their sins. And there was no other way to save a people from their sins. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christ, when he went to the cross, didn't have to go at that last moment. If he wouldn't have went, he would have sinned. And he would have gone, because once he covenanted with his Father, he's not a man that he should lie. But he wanted to go and wash us in his own blood. He wanted to go to save us. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul was made an offering for sin. This is the whole man. The body, the soul, the whole man suffered in body, in soul, and died. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, in fact, eternally. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. He's seen it, hasn't he? And he will continue to. A great multitude saved. A great multitude being made into his image, and more and more. A great multitude praising his name worshiping him, honoring him, serving him, telling others about him. He shall prolong his days for all eternity. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, not fail, not falter, prosper. Not for a certain time and then not after that. No. The pleasure of the Lord will do all of his will through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father will do all of his will. All of his predetermined purposes shall prosper through Christ and his church. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his iniquity. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. There was no holding back. He did this freely. And he was numbered with the transgressors by men, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He even made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. This sounds somewhat confusing, doesn't it? Somewhat figurative. You see, what do you see the language of? A conqueror, don't you? Well, Christ Jesus is the great conqueror. It says, with the great. But of course, we understand this to mean that he is the great conqueror. Revelation 6, verse 2. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. He's on this white horse. It's figurative. It's not a real horse. There's a bow. It is the gospel. And he went out. He rose to the right hand of God, and from then he went out to conquer through his apostles and then through his faithful people. Went from victory to victory, conquering all the forces of darkness, saving a people from their sins, making new creatures, changing the world, bringing light throughout all the world. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, that is, with his blood. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And I will not go back to that. I preached on that and what it meant. It means with regard to gospel times. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is his portion. For those who say, oh, I don't think that's Christ, well, there's only one other place in Revelation where we have a white horse mentioned. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 13, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we have here, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here specifically is spoken of Christ's victory over sin and darkness and hell and death. That's what's specifically spoken of there. And so as the great conquerors of men would divide the spoil with others, with the strong, it says, certainly with their generals and so on and so forth, so Christ, this great captain of our salvation, divides a spoil with his people. What are we talking about there? He purchased for us all the graces of God and an eternal inheritance, but all the graces of God by which his people are made strong spiritually in him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the power of his might, and it's by all these graces that he has communicated to us. It's because of his great victory. Put on the whole armor of God, speaking of all of those graces, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not that all the graces are mentioned in that text in Ephesians 6, but this is what's spoken of. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, made strong in Christ. Christ the great conqueror. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the great conqueror. Christ is this greatest of conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, John 3, verses 14 through 16 says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that is eternally, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son to save sinners. If you're a sinner, he gave his Son to save you. If you reject his Son, it's an act of contempt for God himself and against love. It's also an act of self-eternal immolation, you might almost say. It is just an act of eternal suicide, although it's a never-dying death in hell. But he gave his only begotten Son to save a people from their sins, to redeem them and purchase for them all the graces and all the blessings of a Christian and eternal inheritance. And ought we as Christians not to say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable. In other words, there are no words that can fully do justice to this unspeakable gift from God, that he gave his only begotten Son to come here to obey for us, and as we think of this ordinance, to suffer so and die for our sins and make a full satisfaction and redeem us from our sins and to make us new creatures and children of God, and this forever and ever. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. So think on these things. Think on these things. Think on these scripture verses. Think on your great privilege to even be part of the Lord's church, part of serving him. Remember, I read a text there. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the victory, of course, over sin and death and everlasting death in hell. And then that's what precedes it and what's after it. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Let's seek to abound in the work of the Lord. We should do so out of gratitude. Sometimes we do duties to men out of gratitude. We do them because it's our duty, but we do it because we're so grateful. And I remember when my dad needed a lot of help. And I did it because it was my duty. But I did it because I owed him a great debt, gratitude, that I just felt I could never repay. What about our Heavenly Father? What about Christ Jesus, who suffered and died for us and ever rose to be our prophet, our priest, and our king? God, help us not to be an ungrateful people. The world is filled with ungrateful people. God, help us not to be among their numbers. Amen.